Thank you, Mr. Black. Good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to have met many of you before church. Hopefully we'll get to meet those who I haven't already afterwards. I was very thankful that Mr. Black had announcements today because I had that sick feeling in my stomach, like, I hope nobody sent me announcements that I needed to do. And so it was good to know that that was all covered. I'm here by myself today. I have a wife of 12 years and three little daughters, and I recently lost my father-in-law right before the feast. So they're back out in New York, where they live and where they had lived together. And my wife's helping her mom kind of get things packed up, and she's going to eventually move to our area, which is nice. At least we get to gain a full-time grandparent and another person in our congregation, but that's where they're at today. So I'm here by myself, as Mr. Houck is here by himself. Well, I hope we all had a joyous Feast of Tabernacles. Growing up, I used to hear it spoken in messages at the feast, that the feast was a foretaste of the world tomorrow. I don't know if any of you remember that terminology. My dad used to tell me that as well. It allows us to get a glimpse of what it will be like to live under the government of God, as well as to experience nicer things that we experience in our daily lives, most likely. But what if I was to tell you that I could actually give you a glimpse into the kingdom of God? What if we had a projector screen behind me here, and I could turn on that machine, and we could look and see into the kingdom of God? I'm sure you'd be fascinated. I'd be fascinated. Who would we be looking for in the background? Maybe old friends from years ago that are no longer with us, or ministers or pastors that had taught us the truth originally. Maybe family members that have died in the faith. Who would you look for? Maybe we could see King David or the Apostle Paul. What if we could actually see Christ himself? There was a time when three of Christ's original disciples had an opportunity to see a future time, a glimpse into the kingdom of God. Today, I'd like to take the opportunity to look more closely at that instance. And in doing so, we can see a lesson for each of us. It's a lesson Jesus Christ and God the Father want us to understand in order that we may be part of their kingdom. Please turn with me, if you will, to Luke 9, verse 26. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. And just prior to our passage, Jesus had told his disciples that the time was nearing when he would have to suffer many things and be killed. Luke 9, 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, Jesus' decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Jesus, in verse 27, told the disciples that there were some standing there that would not taste physical death until they would see the kingdom of God. Jesus, of course, was a representative of the kingdom of God, but as Jesus told Pilate, if you recall, "My kingdom is not of this world," otherwise his servants would fight. The disciples would do more here than just be in proximity to the kingdom of God through Christ's presence. They would actually see the kingdom with their own eyes. They saw Christ's image altered. Matthew's account said that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Peter, James, and John also saw Moses and Elijah. That doesn't happen every day. They appeared in glory, we're told. Moses and Elijah were not contemporaries with Jesus, of course, nor were they contemporaries with each other. They had been long dead. For them to be alive again and in glory means that they would have already been resurrected after Christ's second coming. But somehow they were able to speak with Christ on earth while he was a human, while he was in the flesh. A side note here, I think there's much to be learned about time. You know, time affects the physical, it pertains to this earth. But it has less impact, I'm sure, in the spiritual realm. And that's why we're told 1,000 years is as a day to God. Moses and Elijah here were already in God's kingdom, the time after Christ's return. Therefore, Peter, James, and John were seeing literally into the kingdom of God. In verse 31, we're told that Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Imagine how comforting it would have been for Jesus to have encouragement from those who had already entered into the kingdom as a result of his sacrifice. Think how grateful Moses and Elijah would have been. Imagine the words of thankfulness and praise they must have had for him, and the words of encouragement as he was about to face the stress that he was about to face, encouraging him to be strong through the horrible events that were about to take place. Then Luke notes that Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep. This is similar to, if you recall, the night before Jesus' death. They were also heavy with sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Peter, as he was apt to do prior to conversion, stuck his foot in his mouth a bit. He said, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Mark's account said that Peter didn't know what to say. I'm sure we've all had that happen to us in our lives at some point, at that moment, because they were all afraid. Unknowingly, he had placed Jesus on the same level as the other two instead of rightfully giving him greater praise and greater glory. And God was not pleased with that oversight. A cloud quickly came and overshadowed them, we're told. A voice representing God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Peter's instinct humanly was to honor all three by building them physical tabernacles. However, it was God's desire for the disciples to do as Jesus said, not what they thought the right thing to do was. Each of us has a similar opportunity to do what Peter, James, and John were able to do. We have the opportunity to look beyond this physical life. We have the opportunity to see the remarkable opportunity that God has given us. And we have the ability to envision the kingdom of God on earth in the 1,000-year reign of God's government. We just did that, of course, at the Feast of Tabernacles. So for each of us seeing that vision, how will we choose to react going forward? Will we attempt to build our own three tabernacles in our lives going forward as we see fit to live our lives in the way that we want to? Or will we recognize the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives, completely surrendering to him? Doing as God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The lesson I want us to focus on today is this lesson. In order to enter and be a part of God's kingdom, we need to hear and obey the instruction and commands of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this command to hear and obey Jesus Christ as a prerequisite to enter the kingdom of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And here we're going to see now a fully spiritually mature Apostle Peter. In the preceding verses, Peter is admonishing those who have obtained like precious faith in Jesus Christ to be diligent to make their calling and election sure. And this is 2 Peter, I hope I said that earlier, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That instance and that quote sounds familiar. This is what we just read earlier. But notice what Peter took away from this. It was obviously had great impact on him as a human being. He learned the lesson that God wanted him to learn from the words that were spoken to him from heaven. He said, "Since we have the prophetic word confirmed, we therefore need to heed the prophetic word." The Greek for to heed here means to pay attention. The prophets of old prophesied of the first and second coming of Christ. Peter and the disciples were witnesses of Christ's first coming, validating the prophecies of Christ's first coming. Christ will come again and resurrect his saints, of course. Christ prophesied of this himself along with the Old Testament prophets. Peter could see Moses and Elijah risen in God's kingdom. Therefore, they knew the prophecy of the second coming had to be true. Peter's admonition to others in the faith is to heed God's prophetic word. Peter paid attention to God's words, and he heeded Christ's words. He did what Christ told him to do and was faithful unto his death. He reaffirms this instruction for each of us to do the same. See another example where God tells us to hear his voice by turning to Exodus 19, verse 3. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. And this passage comes, we're told, in the third month after Israel came out of Egypt. Israel would soon be receiving the law here, and they were gathered waiting for Moses, or waiting for God to give the law to Moses. Exodus 19, 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Moses heard the voice of the Lord here. Jesus in John 5 said that no one had heard the voice of God the Father, at least to that point, or had seen his form. So it may have been the voice of God the Father in the Transfiguration saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And if that was the case, it would have been chronologically, it would have had to have been after John 5. Or it may have been the voice of an angel speaking on behalf or being a messenger for God the Father. But regardless of that, Moses here was hearing the voice of the Word, which was the one that became Jesus Christ. This one, he is relaying and sending the same message that was sent in the Transfiguration. "Obey my voice and keep my covenant. Hear me and do what I instruct." If Israel had done so, they would have become a kingdom of priests and God's special treasure. As the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, that same offer is on the table for us today. If we hear and obey the voice of Christ, we will make it to serve in the kingdom of God as a royal priesthood, we're told. Let's take a look at the same point one more time by turning, if you would, to Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Prior to our passage here, the author of Hebrews refers to Exodus 19, what we had just read a little bit earlier, comparing that time to the time that is to come. Hebrews 12, 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's what you and I are aspiring to be. Verse 24, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Just as the one who would become Christ told Israel, "Hear and obey," so we who are striving to enter God's kingdom as just men and women being made perfect are also told not to refuse the voice of Christ. Hearing that voice requires us to serve God acceptably now. With the understanding that we need to hear and obey the voice of Christ to enter his kingdom, let's examine some of the main points of emphasis that Christ told his disciples that they needed to do in order to enter his kingdom. Please turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 6, verse 31. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus brings up the principle that it's impossible to serve two masters. We have to serve only one master, of course, which is Christ. Then just prior to our verse, Jesus is talking about worry. Matthew 6, 31. These are very familiar scriptures to us. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Preparing for the feast this year, I'm sure that we all had similar thoughts as those. What are we going to, do I need a new suit? Do I need a new dress? Do I have enough clothing? I wonder if there's any good restaurants nearby at the feast, or I wonder what the food's going to be like. Should I buy some wine or some similar drink for the room? And these are perfectly good questions to ask. But of course, these are not the things that we seek. These are the things that the Gentiles or non-believers are concerned with in our society today, the physical. Instead, the people of God are to be seeking God, His kingdom, and His righteousness. And that's what we're here to learn and what we should be desiring as Christians, of course. That's what God wants us to be focused on. Let's see more about what Jesus says about priorities in relation to entering His kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So compare this rich young ruler to when Jesus approached Peter, James, John, and Andrew when they were fishermen, if you recall. When Jesus reached out the invitation for them to join him, all of those men joined him quickly. In fact, in Luke's account, it says that they had just pulled in this huge net full of fish, and they didn't even stick around to get their share of whatever that would have been that day. They followed Jesus immediately, and they went on their way. It's kind of like Elisha in the Old Testament, if you recall. When Elijah came and got him and said, you know, "Are you going to serve the Lord?" What did Elisha do, if you recall? He slaughtered his oxen. All of his physical wealth meant nothing to him at that point. He had a feast. He turned from it. So that's kind of like what the other disciples had done with the fishing. But here, that's not what the rich young ruler did. Jesus said elsewhere, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The things that we make most important in our lives will be our treasure. In the case of the rich young ruler, wealth was his stumbling block. His possessions were more important to him than following Christ. Christ said it's hard for a rich man or someone that places great importance on acquiring physical wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He also said that it's hard to enter the kingdom of God for those who trust in riches. But our personal lure may be something completely different. If Christ were to say to us, "But you lack this one thing," what would he say to us? What is it that competes for importance against God in our lives today? Only we can answer that question. Are we placing our trust in anything other than God currently? In Mark 9, Christ discusses things that may cause us to sin. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He says it's better to enter the kingdom of God lame than to lose our eternal life. Now we know what defiles a man comes from the inside, we're told. And it's not our hands, our feet, or our eyes that are the real cause of sin. As James says, it's our own desires. Christ, of course, wasn't being literal here. He didn't want us to maim ourselves. However, he was making a strong point that if there is something in our lives that stands between us and the kingdom of God, that we have to eliminate it. Our God says he's a jealous God, and he doesn't want anything to come before him. Let's look at another main point of emphasis that Jesus tells us we need to be doing in order to enter his kingdom. Please turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Just prior to this passage, Christ is telling the disciples that you shall know them by your fruits. In other words, the actions of a person being their fruits. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The use of Lord, Lord here repetitively indicates that there's probably some that use the name of Jesus all the time, and they may even be seemingly doing the Lord's business. However, true Christians can't just talk about the Lord without fruit. They have to be doing the will of the Father, we're told, and obeying God's laws is part of that. In 1995, in our area back home, we had many deacons and elders that had been in the church since the 1950s. I'm sure many of you know people that had gone back to that time as well. And they spent their whole lives doing the work of the church. They served the local congregation tirelessly. I remember many times as a little kid having these guys come and anoint me with various troubles that I had. And when they were told that they didn't have to obey the law any longer, they stopped. Christ said that those who do God's will are the ones that will enter the kingdom. Let's look at Luke's account of this same passage and notice one additional element here, if you will. Turn to Luke 6:46, Luke's account of this same passage. And it brings out one more element here that I want to cover. Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Notice that the bar is set a little bit higher here than it was in the other account. One does not need to be practicing lawlessness to enter the kingdom of God. One needs only to hear Christ's sayings and do nothing. Jesus wants us to take positive action by doing his commands. Refusing to do so through inaction or through negative action can prevent us from entering God's kingdom. Let's look at another passage where doing the will of God is contrasted with lawlessness or iniquity in relation to entering into God's kingdom. Please turn with me, if you will, to Luke 13, verse 23. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom. So here a little different vision of a few more folks we see in the kingdom and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Doing the will of God includes obeying the commandments of Jesus Christ. Obviously, those working iniquity are those who are going against those things. But notice one additional element here. Why didn't God know them? They said, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. In today's language, we could say, well, we ate and drank at your feasts. We sat in church every Sabbath and listened. But there wasn't a personal relationship with God there. There wasn't an accountability to God. We have to consider this principle in our own walk with God. Do we have only a relationship with God through proximity? By being in the same place or location where he's working? Or does he know us because we spend a lot of time with him in prayer and in his word? Okay, let's recap a little bit here. We've seen that we need to hear Jesus Christ. Christ tells us to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. He tells us we need to do the will of the Father, which is exemplified through obeying God's law. Let's look at the next step here in terms of another thing he wants us to do to enter his kingdom. Matthew 5:17. Matthew chapter 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus supports the validity here of the law and the prophets in verse 17, and he's saying that instruction given in the Old Testament is still valid today. And if someone doesn't keep the whole law, or if they teach others that they don't have to keep the whole law, they will be the least in the kingdom. The point that I would like us to consider here is in verse 20. Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were very good at law keeping. They did what the law told them to do, down to the letter. However, they oftentimes missed the spirit of the law. Beginning in verse 21, going after here, we won't read it, but Jesus illustrates the point of murder and adultery. He says that it's not enough to avoid just committing those actions, breaking the letter of the law, but instead we must not violate the spirit of those laws through lust and hate and malice and bitterness, as we heard earlier. He magnified the understanding of how we need to keep the law in greater fullness. And he requires his followers to not just keep the letter of the law to be in his kingdom, but also to eliminate the thoughts and attitudes of sin, being changed to the heart, to be truly converted. Let's see this requirement to be truly converted to the heart again by turning to Matthew 18, verse 2. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2. Just prior to this passage in Matthew 18, the disciples ask Jesus the question, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Mark's account gives us greater detail regarding what was behind the disciples' question. Why were they asking this question? Well, they were asking because they were in a dispute amongst themselves as to who was the greatest between themselves. Matthew 18:2. Then Jesus called a little child to them and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is correcting here the attitude and the thinking of the disciples. They were thinking very highly of themselves here. They no doubt felt that somehow they individually were the best. Well, I think I must be the best because of these reasons here, and that's better than him. And that's where our human nature leads us. They felt deserving and being like they should be honored as the greatest. But Jesus showed them that the thinking of a true Christian here is one of humility. Those concerned with being honored as best are really the least or the lowest. One who is converted has their focus directed outwardly. They are not seeking for themselves first, and that kind of ties in with the message earlier as well. They are focused more on serving others when truly converted to the heart. They're not puffed up in self-importance. They're humble, recognizing their faults. They recognize the huge need for God's help in their lives to change, the selfish person we are at our core. Let's see Christ's words giving us the example of what he expects from a converted person. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, and verse 31. Jesus is describing a time of judgment for all mankind, which is to come here. Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me.'" A true Christian is one who cares for the needs of others, one who serves others in those needs. Jesus says that one who looks after the least of his brethren is in effect treating Christ in the same way in those moments. Conversely, Christ goes on to say that if we neglect to meet others' needs in those moments, we are also neglecting Christ. The truly converted will be humble, serving one another's needs, and failure to be converted in this way will prevent entry into God's kingdom. While we are striving to enter God's kingdom in this life, let's consider another important factor that Jesus says will be present in our journey toward his kingdom. In Mark 4, we won't turn there, but in Mark 4, Jesus is describing the parable of the sower, if you recall. And Jesus describes that some seed will fall on stony ground, and immediately that new plant will shoot up. But because the root doesn't have depth, it's not like the roots that Mr. Hauck was talking about here. These are shallow roots. Because the root doesn't have depth, that when the heat of tribulation comes, we're told, the plant will wither. In John 16, Jesus was describing the great trial that was going to be coming upon him with his death soon to come. And he compared his suffering to come with the birth of a child. And with birth, there is great pain and suffering, as I'm sure our mothers out here can tell us, that must be endured. And afterward, then there's only joy that remains. So for a time, there's an awful period that you have to go through. But then after that time, then there's going to be joy remaining. Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus wanted us to understand that our lives in Christ are not going to be a cakewalk. They would not be without tribulation and trials and some suffering along the way. Let's see Paul reaffirm this by turning to Acts 14, verse 19. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Paul, of course, suffered much in his ministry. We're told about some of those sufferings. He was beaten with a rod. That does not sound fun at all. As one who's never been really beaten, I wouldn't want my first beating to come with a rod. He was shipwrecked. He was adrift at sea. That would have to be unsettling, to be adrift at sea. To know land is over there and I'm over here and I hope to get back over there sometime. Before I get so far away that I'll run out of food or water or whatever. He faced danger of rivers, robbers. He was hunted by his own people. Imagine that. So everywhere you went, worse than the paparazzi Paul had to go through here, he was hunted by his own people. They followed him from town to town, trying to make trouble for him and keep him moving and keep him on his way. He also endured a brutal stoning, where we're told he was left for dead. Acts 14, 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So these were some of the people that followed him from town to town. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Notice Paul didn't, you know, he probably had some type of a miracle healing here, because I've heard it described that the stoning in those times, it's not what you think of to pick up a rock and fling it at somebody. It's to pick up a rock and try to smash somebody with it. That's the type of stoning that they endured. So he didn't take any sick time off after this. He popped right back up and went to work doing what Christ wanted him to do. Paul clues us in here to the fact that it's not just Jesus and Paul that have to endure tribulation. He says we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The word for tribulations here means pressure. Have any of us been experiencing any trials in the past year? Have we had pressure or felt pressure by situations and events in our lives? I'm sure we have. I know there are probably many here in this room experiencing that type of pressure and understand it right now in your lives. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that if we are enduring trials, we shouldn't be surprised, as if some strange thing has happened to us. At that time, people were suffering and being threatened for their beliefs. We at this time mostly do not have to experience that type of pressure, not yet. But we do experience difficulties and trials. And these trials are a necessary part of the journey to the kingdom of God. Let's see this spoken this time from the Apostle Peter. Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter starts out here reminding us that whatever we are going through right now shouldn't block out the vision of our hope. Our hope is Christ resurrected, which assures us that we too at the end of our lives await that same resurrection. But even with this hope and encouragement, we may be grieved by trials. Trials here, it's a different word than the word earlier. For tribulations. The word earlier for tribulations was pressure. Instead of pressure here, it's proving. That's what trials, the word means here. Trials are a proving or testing of our faith in God's eyes. Trials prove to God that we will remain faithful no matter what. Peter uses an interesting phrase. If need be, we may need to experience a proving or a testing in this life in order for our faith to be found praiseworthy at Christ's coming. The end result of that testing produces faith that culminates in our salvation. If we are experiencing pressure or testing now, remember the hope that we are promised on the other side of our trial, and remember that it is part of the promised journey in order to enter into life. Let's see one final thing that Jesus Christ tells us regarding entering his kingdom. Let's see this by turning with me, if you will, to Luke 12, verse 29. Luke chapter 12 and verse 29. And this is Luke's account of Matthew 6, where we were earlier, but I want to focus on one thing at the end here. Luke 12, 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Luke's account, we circle back to that first point that we made as far as what we need to enter into the kingdom and putting God first and seeking him in his kingdom and his righteousness. If we are enduring difficulties now in this life, Jesus tells us, don't be anxious. Peter describes this as casting our care upon him because he cares for you. Jesus gives us the encouragement that it is God the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Jesus told the disciples that there are some standing here today who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That may be true for some of us here in this room. Who knows? But regardless of if we physically live to the return of Christ, each of us has the remarkable opportunity to envision the kingdom of God. Let's truly see the inheritance set before us. And let's remember to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, first in seeking his kingdom above all else, next to do the will of the Father through obeying Christ's instruction. He also tells us to be truly converted to the heart through selflessness, that makes a lot more sense, toward all, as if we were doing it to Christ himself. Christ also tells us that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Finally, Christ encourages us, telling us that it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Going forward, let's exhibit the faith in our lives by hearing the beloved Son so that we can get more than a glimpse into the kingdom of God, so we can gain full entry.